The following message, Chapter 4, Paragraph 1, Creation of the World, is the 36th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday, July 20th, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will take your copy of the confession, or if you do not have it, if you will look in the back of the hymnal, there is a complete copy there. We come to chapter 4 tonight, and before entering upon our study, just a word by way of qualification. We are looking together tonight at the subject of creation. This comes in the ordinary course of the unfolding of the confession. It is of God's providence that we find ourselves in our adult class also considering the subject of creation, albeit in much more detail. And so what I will have to say tonight is more in summary fashion, and it is my design to cover all three paragraphs of this chapter tonight. But now, having in the preceding chapter set out the doctrine of God's decree as logically the first of his activities, and just to refresh our memories, we find in the opening of that chapter that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And that doctrine speaks of the eternal purpose of God, the eternal plan of God, that which existed in God's mind and in God's heart long before it existed in terms of the reality that we are able to experience. But having set out in that chapter the doctrine of God's decree as logically the first of his activities, the confession now takes up the subject of creation. Having described God's activity in eternity, now we will consider his first work in time. Now this chapter treats of three subjects. Paragraph 1 speaks of God's creation of the world. And if we understand that term in the way that the 17th century authors of the Confession meant it, they were not speaking just of this globe, the earth. They were speaking of the universe or the cosmos. The first paragraph, God's creation of the world. The second paragraph, God's creation of man and woman. And the third paragraph, man's blessed state in Eden. But first then, God's creation of the world and the language of our confession on this subject, paragraph 1 of chapter 4. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. In this paragraph, several emphatic points are made about the existence of all things outside of God. And perhaps the most important point for the present hour is that the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, have been created. That seems like a simple point. Those accustomed to reading their Bibles perhaps read over the language of the scripture at this point in somewhat of a casual fashion. The idea that all that exists outside of God is created is very familiar to us. And sometimes we forget that indeed in the generation in which we live, that commitment and that understanding is generally pretty rare. That indeed the modern philosophical model or models, modern scientific endeavor, indeed does not like to use and does not wish to use the concept of special creation in explaining the universe. And yet our confession of faith here is very explicit and unapologetic in saying that the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, have been created. Contrary to the factually and philosophically impossible position that modern science and philosophy has taken on the question. Our confession states that the universe is not eternal, nor is it self-originated. The cosmos, or the universe, or the world, whatever term suits you, the confession uses the term world, but the universe has not always existed. Contrary to the theories of modern science, the stuff of which the universe is comprised, in our present understanding, we speak in terms of matter and energy. The stuff of which the universe is comprised is not eternal. Nor has our universe been subject to an infinite cycle of expansions and contractions. The theory of the Big Bang is that the present cycle in which our universe is moving through began with a large explosion or a large bang. That term, I think, is more a confession of ignorance than it is of knowledge. The truth of the matter is that scientists at this point still, on the basis of that theory, have no rational explanation as to what has happened. But nonetheless, the idea has been for a number of generations that we are in the midst of a great expansion that will reach its limit, and then all will, again, over time, collapse back to a point where another expansion will take place ad infinitum. But even that idea has begun to fall into disrepute in scientific circles. But be that as it may, the scripture says that contrary to that idea that matter and energy are eternal and that they are always in process, the scripture teaches that which exists had a beginning and that the only cycle that it will experience is its present movement towards its divinely appointed end. Moreover, the source or cause of its origin must have been outside of itself. And in point of fact, we do not, brethren, need to have the Bible to make that deduction. We deduce that from the fact that we live in a universe as we examine the principles upon which the universe moves and operates. We discover that we are in a world, we are in a universe of cause and effect, that for every effect there must be a sufficient cause. Well, the universe, the source or the origin of the universe must have been outside itself. An effect cannot be its own cause. There must be a cause outside. And to believe otherwise is to believe the impossible. For we know that in the framework of the space-time continuum in which our universe exists, that every effect must, again, have a sufficient cause. To put the point very plainly, the universe is insufficient to explain itself. And proposing that it has existed for billions or trillions of years doesn't change that fact in the least. The idea that if we can propose enough years, if we can propose enough millennia in order to give the universe time to do what it supposedly has done on its own, then that answers the question. Well, it doesn't answer the question. It simply pushes the question into an indefinite past, but it doesn't relieve, it doesn't change the facts whatsoever. But now the doctrine of our confession of faith and of Christianity, Orthodox Christianity universally, is that our universe had a beginning in time before which it did not exist in any material form. It is another question to ask whether the universe existed in the mind of God, whether it existed in the decree of God. And I think it is proper to say that yes, before God created, and even to use the term before, we've had this, we've tried to make this point before, that language is bound by the framework in which we live. That with God there is no before and there is no after. It's even a moot question to say that with God there is a now. His mode of existence is totally different from ours. It is as incomprehensible as he is himself. But nonetheless, to use the language that we're strapped with and left with, to say that the universe did not exist in any material form yet existed before that in the mind or decree of God, I think, is proper in terms of biblical perspective. The sufficient cause, of all that exists outside of God, completely outside of itself, is none other than what our confession calls the eternal power and wisdom and goodness of the triune God manifested as the result of his free pleasure. Now, in expressing the doctrine of the creation of all things, note the language that the confession uses. And the language that is drawn here is drawn, I think, very self-consciously, as in many places in the confession, directly from the scriptures. Looking again at paragraph 1, in the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The first point that is touched on in the confession, as it is the first point touched on in Scripture, is the time or the temporal framework of creation in the beginning. Now, it is also, I think, proper to say that when the world began, the clock started ticking, that God created not only space, but he created time itself. But in any case, the scripture is very explicit. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as to the duration of that work, the duration of that creative work that God undertook at the beginning, following the account in Genesis 1, literally and without embarrassment, the language of our confession is in the space of 6 days. Now, the language of the book of Genesis, speaking of each day of creation as having morning and evening, leads naturally to the interpretation of that language that the passage is speaking of 6 literal days. And I would ask you to turn with me to Exodus 20 to see that I think this is a reasonable deduction from the way that creation is used elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, there is a more complex or involved argument for the literal days that can be derived from the early chapters of Genesis themselves. But I'll direct your attention tonight just to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Here is the record of the giving of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, no one in the whole history of the church ever reasonably argued that this was referenced to more than a literal 24-hour day such as we know it. It is not to the point to say that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. There have been in the history of the church those, especially in the early church, who spoke of the Sabbath rest in terms either of the millennium or in terms of a period following the millennium as an eternal Sabbath to which or of which we will participate as believers in Christ. But in this place, the language of the text is very simple. The point is very simple, that one day in seven that we are to keep as a Sabbath to the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, etc. And so in this place, there is no question whatever that the law is addressing a framework of time, what we call a week. That framework of time not tied to any natural cycle. It is not tied to the cycles of the moon. It is not tied to any of the turnings of the earth, etc. It is a cycle that God has established of 6 days labor and one day of sacred rest. But then in verse 11, here the law is grounded in God's example, his own example in creation. For, or because, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed or sanctified it or set it apart. Now, unless we're prepared to say that the word day means one thing in verses 8, 9, and 10, but something else in verse 11, then I think anyone operating on basic principles of interpretation would come to this passage, looking at this passage, looking at Genesis 1, and say that the intent of the author, and in this case, the ultimate author is God himself, but the intent of the author, in this case, the human author of both these passages is Moses, that his intent was to be understood as speaking of 6 days such as we know them. And so, the language of Genesis, as we compare it elsewhere, brings us to the kind of statement that is found in the confession, which is unembarrassed, it is unqualified, and I think it is wrong to say, as some have done in the last century and a half, that the language of the confession is designed in such a way to leave liberty of thought in these areas. That's a very common way of speaking whenever men want to take issue with the confession and depart from it. But in point of fact, if you go back and you read the works of the men who framed the confession, if you find references in their works to this subject, they, to a man, speak of a literal 6 days. Their intent was to say exactly what they said. They were not leaving room for anything else. But in any case, the unproven theories of modern science, and that is what they are unproven theories, do not require us to abandon this conviction. We are not obliged to find room in our Bibles for the millions of years that scientists theorize. There is no scientific basis for the theory, therefore we should not feel compelled to abandon the simple, plain language of the Scripture without cause. Well, the time of creation in the beginning, the sufficient cause of creation, is also spoken of in the passage. And the confession points to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, there is no sufficient cause within the universe itself. Draw a circle around all that exists, and you will find nothing, taking it in part or in whole, sufficient to explain what exists. We must look outside of the cosmos. We must look beyond the universe in order to explain its existence. And the confession does that even as the Scripture does it. It points to God himself. Now, the Bible teaches that creation is not the work of merely one person of the triune Godhead. But it speaks with such language as to say that all three persons of the Godhead are involved. Of course, Genesis 1, we've alluded to. Now let's turn there just for a moment. We'll look at two other passages. This passage, of course, is to be read in the light of the fuller revelation concerning the triune nature of God as found in the New Testament. But nonetheless, in the beginning, the Scripture says, God created the heavens and the earth. There, the generic term for God is used. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. I think it is a fair deduction from that passage to say that the language that is used in verse 2 about the Spirit of God is meant to be explanatory of the word or the language that is used in verse 1. And that in this text, creation is attributed to the Spirit of God. But now turn also to John chapter 1. And let's consider the opening three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it's been a long time since we looked at these verses, this verse together at the beginning of our study of John's Gospel. But the Word, the Logos, as John goes on to open up his theme, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Now, there's evidently there meant to be an echo of Genesis 1:1. But in the beginning was the Word. The Word was face to face with God. They're speaking of intimate communion with Him. And the Word was God. And that's the language of identity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Christ is said to be, in this passage, the agent by whom God created the world. Now in Genesis 1, we saw the presence of the Spirit. Here we have the activity of the Son. Verse 10, He was in the world, speaking now of the incarnate Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And so this passage very pointedly brings the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Logos, into the picture as active as God's agent in creation. And in the third passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now the point of this passage, of course, is to set the framework for the entire letter. That the revelation that God has spoken through His Son is said to be superior, to be better, if you will. That's the language that is repeatedly used, the word better or superior. But it is superior to the revelation, all the revelation that God gave in ages past and in different ways through the prophets, including Moses, who comes in for special attention in chapter 3. But who is this Son that we should listen to Him? Farther along, we find that in chapter 2, we have this word of application. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard. And in the context, the reference is to giving the most extraordinary heed to the things that we have heard through Jesus Christ, this revelation that God has given in speaking through His Son. But who is the Son that He's such a remarkable prophet? That He is such a remarkable figure that His testimony is to be paramount in our understanding of the revelation and the will of God. Well, that one of the things that the writer of Hebrews does in this opening chapter is to answer the question, who is this Son of God that we should listen to Him? And so he goes on to say, after he said that God has spoken through His Son, he describes Him in these terms, whom He has appointed heir of all things. That is, He is the one who will receive, who has an interest in everything. Everything is made for His property or His possession. He shall be the heir. He shall inherit all, heaven and earth and all that includes them, are included in them. But notice further, through whom also He made the worlds or the ages. Through whom, that is, through this Son, and here again the agency of Christ in the work of creation, through whom He made the ages. And there the world is considered not in terms of its material substance, but in terms of its temporal reality. The succeeding ages of the creation. But in any case, the Bible teaches very plainly that the source of all that exists outside of God is God Himself. And that would seem to make sense, wouldn't it, brethren? That if everything, there is nothing outside of God that is sufficient to answer to the need of being the origin of all that exists. If everything outside of God requires an explanation and only God is left, that leaves us with God. And in point of fact, brethren, I've said this before, but one of my concerns about the whole intelligent design movement is that they want to speak in theological terms in the end of the day, but they don't want to speak of God. They want to make theological implications in the end of the day, but they're reticent to speak about God. There may be good reasons for doing that at this particular stage of the movement. But sooner or later, the secret's going to be out that they're talking about God. The sufficient cause of everything is the triune God. Moreover, the triune God, we are told in the confession, acted freely. The language is, it pleased God to create. God was not obliged to create something outside of himself. No obligation upon him arising from anything except his own purpose. And as with every other work that is the manifestation in time of God's decree in eternity, so creation is according to the good pleasure of his will. And the same is true of his other works that are manifestations of his decree. That's true of providence. That's true of redemption as well. But turn to Revelation 4 for one passage which states this point very explicitly. We know that in texts like Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. But here there is a very explicit statement made with reference to creation. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." You and I exist. The world we live in exists solely. It is to be explained solely in terms of the good pleasure of God. If you want to know why you exist, if you want to know why the world exists, there's the answer. That's the Bible's answer. Now, of course, that gives purpose, as we'll see as we go farther along in our study of the confession. That gives purpose, and as we saw, have been seeing, I trust, in our adult class, where we've been looking together at the subject of the image of God, that God's purpose is not just general in nature, it is very specific. But nonetheless, you exist by the good pleasure of God, for his purposes to serve his ends. But now coming back to the confession tonight, the motive for creation, we're told, is for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. What virtue in God's character produced the creation as its fruit? What moved God to create as opposed to his not creating? What moved God to create? God acted freely. He was not under obligation to create. He was not compelled to create by anything outside of himself. But what moved God to create? What virtue in his character caused him to create the heavens and the earth? Well, the confession focuses on one aspect of God's character. It focuses on his goodness. We'll talk about the other things that are mentioned, his power and wisdom, in a moment. But for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, his wisdom, and his goodness. Now, only one of those things has to do with God's character. All of them are attributes of God, but his power is not part of his character. And his wisdom is not part of his character, strictly speaking. But his goodness is. And the confession points to this aspect of God's character to explain all that he has made. Turn with me to Psalm 136. Here the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," or "give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." To him who alone does great wonders, his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, and then that refrain repeats through the psalm, to him who laid out the earth above the waters, to him who made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. In verses 4 through 9, in what is likely an antiphonal psalm, and where one phrase was to be sung by one group of singers, the other phrase in echoed by another group of singers. But nonetheless, in this passage, the subject of creation is explicitly introduced and directly associated with the attribute of God's mercy or God's loving kindness, with the term we've examined in other contexts, the term chesed. But what this term is meant to express the concept of God's goodness. Part of the display of God's goodness is his loving kindness, his mercy, his chesed. And here the scripture traces, indeed, all that exists to the goodness, the pure goodness of God. It is according to his pleasure, but it is his good pleasure. It is the pleasure of a God who is rich in goodness. But then we also see in our confession at this point that there also is displayed in the intricate design of the world and all things contained therein an attribute of God's mind. And the confession points to his wisdom. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. We'll look at two texts here, Proverbs 3 and verse 19. And then we'll look together at a few verses in chapter 8. Proverbs 3 and verse 19. When we ask what virtue of God's character is to be found manifested in creation, the answer is his goodness. When we ask what virtue of God's mind is manifested in creation, the answer of the confession of the Bible is his wisdom. And so in Proverbs 3:19, we find the very simple statement, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens." Now here's the question that perhaps it would do us all well to ponder. Is the universe the fruit of a small mind? You ever ask such questions? I don't think I could have ever, given billions and billions of years, have conceived the work that God has actually done. Let's forget about having the ability to do it. My mind isn't big enough. The universe, and here is one point that the intelligent design folk have really laid their finger on, and that is to say that what exists is the product of a remarkable mind. What we see is not the fruit of a small mind. It's not the fruit of an unthinking mind. It's not the fruit of a mind that has not thought through the ramifications of everything that would exist. There is evident design in everything that God has made. There is not a single entity in all of creation, if it is taken by itself and simply examined on its own merits, that does not make the case. Every cell, every atom, every plant, every animal, every star, every galaxy, every molecule, take the universe in any segment you want, in any area you want, and what is revealed is a mind of infinite proportions. And the scripture says, indeed, that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth and by understanding established the heavens. The marks of infinite wisdom can be seen on every hand. But now if you will turn with me to Proverbs 8, we find in poetic form this truth very plainly set out in a way that that I personally find to be especially attractive. Wisdom is speaking here. Wisdom personified. It is the voice of wisdom. When the scripture says, verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways. The me is wisdom. And though it is wisdom that speaks here, it is the voice of God. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now in the context, of course, Solomon is not merely speaking of the fact that God's wisdom stands behind or is to be seen as the source of the intricate design and the work that has been done in creation. His point is a moral one, because he will come on in verse 32 to the end of the chapter to speak of listening to God's wisdom. That blessed is the man who watches daily at my gates. Whoever finds me finds life. And so the issue is larger than the point we're making tonight. But the point we are making tonight is very explicit in the text, isn't it? Wisdom says that at the beginning there I was with God as a master craftsman. Wisdom was daily his delight. All right, then, what capacity, if we've seen that creation is to be traced as to God's character, to his goodness, as to its design, to his infinite wisdom, then what of the modus operandi? How did God do it? You and I may have a good purpose or a good intention. We may even have the wisdom to frame what we would desire to do, so that we know what to do, we desire what to do, but that does not mean we have the ability to do it. Well, God's goodness framed a purpose, and he had indeed the ability to bring it to pass. The capacity that is manifested in the production of all that exists out of nothing, that capacity is nothing less than infinite power. Now, here a very familiar text, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul says, since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. Since the creation, that is marking not only the arena, but the point in time when this revelation was made. It was made at the beginning. It was made in the arena of the things that were made. His invisible attributes, certain aspects of who he is, are to be understood. Revelation has been given that we might observe that revelation and deduce from it that there is an eternal God and that he possesses infinite power. There are other lessons that creation has, other things that creation tells us about God. For example, his wisdom, his goodness, his faithfulness, etc. But nonetheless, Paul focuses on these two things. His infinite power is clearly displayed. Now, it would be a remarkable thing to create anything out of nothing. As I stand here tonight, I would love to have... I'm going to get in trouble now. I would love to have a nice, cold bottle of Diet Pepsi. Oh, can you see the water running down? Can you see the beads of condensation running down the sides of it? Yeah. Not a Diet Coke, a Diet Pepsi. All right. I think that's a good purpose. I am resolved to have it, but I can't pull it off. Let's try. What happened? I've done this before. You know, and nothing happened, right? I don't have the power. I can't even create a Pepsi. Consider the power, not just to create something out of nothing, but to create everything out of nothing. That's on a scale that we can't measure. We don't have formulas for such power. And this point is made, of course, over and over in Scripture. I give you simply two other texts. We will not turn to them. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 26. Jeremiah 32, verses 15 through 26. Well then, what end is in view in God's displaying these things? In His displaying His goodness and His displaying His wisdom. In His displaying His power in such remarkable ways. Why would God display these things? Well, the end in view, according to the confession, is that end in view which is to be found with reference to all of God's works, which is for the manifestation of God's glory. We read in Psalm 8 and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And of course, Psalm 19, the text that we always go to when we're speaking of the glory of God and its relation to creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the message. The message of the revelation that God has given in the things that He has made is His own glory and majesty and honor. So why has God created? As best we can understand, yes, it is for a manifestation of His goodness and His wisdom and His power. But He has done these things in order to manifest the glory of His goodness and the glory of His wisdom and the glory of His power, which is to say, to manifest His own glory. But then fourth, we find that the confession speaks of the original state of creation. All very good. That language drawn from Genesis 1 and verse 31. Well, from that statement and from what follows in the Genesis account, we confess that in the original creation, as it came from the hand of God, there was no sin, there was no death, there was no corruption. No sin, no death, no corruption. Those things cannot be made to fit within the framework of the words all very good. Those things are the spoilers of God's creation. Death is said to be the last enemy. But nonetheless, when the creation came from the hand of God, it was perfect. And what this means is that the state of the creation as it now exists requires an additional explanation beyond the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. For we live in a universe which is painfully marked by sin, death, and decay. And that reality is a reality that cannot be escaped. And the Scripture does not ignore it. A great deal of what the Scripture says is meant to address the reality of the universe as it is in our present experience. And that is especially the point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, as the creation came from the hand of God, all was very good. And as we will further see in the confession at the proper place, the Lord indeed is working to restore the creation to that state, to all very good. And the work of redemption is a large part of what God is doing in creating new heavens and new earth. But the fall of man into sin is set forward in the scripture as that additional explanation as to why the creation is not what it was as it came from the hand of God. And indeed, when we come to chapter 6 in the confession, we take that up as a separate subject all its own. Well, I think our time is gone tonight. I had hoped to get through the other two paragraphs, but I think that's too ambitious. But simply to say that, as I've said to you in the adult class where we've been considering these things in greater detail, these themes are vital to our understanding who God is, vital to our understanding who we are. The big questions of life: who is God? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Those questions find their most basic answer in the simple statement in the beginning: God created the heavens and the earth.